You can turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. We'll be focusing our attention on the first five verses, but to give us a sense of this prayer that Jesus offers in its entirety, let's read this chapter all the way through to verse 26. John chapter 17, beginning at verse 1. This is God's word to you this morning. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Well, congregation, we have recently made it through Jesus's farewell discourse, roughly chapters 13 through 16. And now we come to Jesus's prayer at the end of that discourse in John chapter 17. This has been considered a favorite chapter in the Bible by many. It is the most profound deep and very instructive passage for us. We've gotten to know Christ very well by listening to him talk with his disciples in private on this occasion. But here we get to know Jesus even far better by hearing him talk to his Father in heaven. This congregation is a sacred text within sacred scripture. It is the holy of holies of the New Testament. This is where we get to take our sandals from off of our feet, because this is indeed holy ground. And I trust that you will see that more and more as we work our way through this passage. We know that Christ, even as the God-man, was a man of prayer. Just as he was the greatest preacher who ever lived, so he was and is the greatest prayer that has ever prayed or will ever pray. We see him many times in the Gospels retiring to a place to pray. We see him frequently going off up into a mountain, spending whole nights in prayer, being often in communion with his heavenly Father. And we know that at times he would pray with great earnestness and zeal, with strong crying and tears, sweating, as it were, great drops of blood, even as he would later this evening. But if Christ prayed so often and in such a way, how much more should we pray as Christ prayed, to be much in communion with our heavenly Father? Now, as much as Jesus was in prayer, we read about him in prayer in the gospel accounts, we don't have much of the content of Jesus' prayers. We only get little snippets here and there of what he said. And how often you may have said to yourself, or have I said to myself, what did Jesus pray about? What did Jesus say? How did Jesus pray? Well, here in this chapter, we get to experience firsthand the intimate communion that our Lord had with his heavenly Father. We get to hear the words that Jesus uttered to him, a most perfect prayer, a most excellent prayer. And though we do have the Psalms that are in many ways a guide to help us understand Jesus' prayer life and how he prayed and what he prayed, yet there can be no doubt that this prayer is in many ways a very unique prayer, a prayer much like that which Jesus continues to pray even now in heaven. You know, prayer is one of those things that can be difficult to teach others. In many ways, prayer is more often caught than it is taught. We learn how to pray by hearing others pray, by hearing the words that they use. And there are some people that you might just love to hear pray sometimes. I know on our Wednesday night prayer meetings, we have the opportunity to hear one another pray over the phone. And sometimes those are just wonderfully blessed times, and we get to be edified as we hear one another pray. And we want to tell others, look, just listen to this person pray, and he will help you learn how to pray. I know that that's how I have learned to pray. It's by hearing, by praying with others and hearing them pray. Well, here we get to hear the greatest man who ever prayed. In fact, did you know that this prayer is not only of considerable length, but it is the longest prayer in the whole New Testament? And we get to hear it from the lips of our Lord. It has been preserved for us, for our edification, for our instruction, for our comfort, and for our example. Now, it must also be said that while we can learn much from this prayer, we cannot pray this prayer exactly as Jesus prayed it. It is ironic that what we call the Lord's Prayer is really our prayer. Jesus said to his disciples, "When you pray, say, 'Our Father in heaven,'" etc. Some theologians like J.G. Voss have argued that Jesus would not have necessarily prayed the Lord's Prayer himself, because in that prayer we are told to pray, "Forgive us our debts," or "Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who have trespassed against us." And Jesus had no need in and of himself to pray that prayer or to make that petition in particular, although we would say he did confess our sins with his lips. But what we have before us today is the Lord's Prayer. It is the prayer that he prays for himself and for his people. There is a sense in which, as our mediator, as the new Adam and the last Adam, who in a unique way intercedes for his people, Jesus holds a place of prayer that is entirely and wholly unique from every single believer. No one prays like Christ, not only because no one like him can pray freely and infallibly as Jesus did, but because no one else is Christ. There is a very real sense in which Jesus is the only one who really prays. For as we will see, Christ's high priestly work on our behalf is part and parcel to everything that took place in his mediatorial work. His praying for us was a part of that. Just as without his death on the cross and resurrection, we could not be saved, so without his praying and interceding for us, we could not be saved either. And if he ever stopped praying for us, our salvation would be a complete wash. Christ continually intercedes for us for a reason. Why else does it say in Romans 8:34 that he continually makes intercession for us even now? And if you want to know what he prays for, if you want to know how he prays for us, how he prays for you, you need look no further than John chapter 17. But we have to remember how the intercessory work of the priests in the Old Testament foreshadowed what Christ would do and accomplish in reality. We're going to get to our text in just a moment, but bear with me. There was an intimate connection between the animal sacrifices and the altar of incense, as it was required that the coals from the altar of burnt offering would be used in the burning of incense at the altar of incense, which offering symbolized praying and interceding on behalf of the people. And then especially on the Day of Atonement, which we read earlier, the priest would offer the yearly sacrifice, a sin offering, on behalf of the whole congregation of Israel. And the priest would take blood from the offering and go into the Holy of Holies, that place where it was considered to be God's throne on earth. And there he would sprinkle the blood of the animal upon the mercy seat. And he would offer up incense with coals from the altar. And with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel upon his chest, he would pray and intercede for the whole congregation of Israel. You see, the sacrificial offering and the offering of the incense went together. Without the intercessory work of the priest, the offering on behalf of our sins was only halfway completed. The priest offered the animal, but part and parcel was also going into the holy place and interceding with that blood, with those coals, on behalf of the people. Now, interestingly, it has been pointed out by Sinclair Ferguson and others that by the time of Jesus, the high priest's preparation for his ministry on the Day of Atonement had become very elaborate and was carefully structured. The high priest would cleanse himself, as we read in Leviticus 16, by a ritual washing the night before. He would then engage in an all-night prayer vigil, praying incessantly throughout the night. And there would be several men appointed to help the high priest to stay awake through those hours of prayer. And the high priest's intercession formed three concentric circles of prayer. And in some ways, this is a little bit reflected if you listen carefully in Leviticus 16, where the priest would pray for himself and for his household and then for the assembly. But the priest, the high priest in Jesus' day, first he would pray for himself and for the ministry that he was about to exercise. Then he would intercede for those who were consecrated with him to the Lord's service. And then thirdly, he would pray for all of the people of God. And that is very significant because that is exactly the order of Christ's prayer here. The outline of his prayer in John chapter 17. Almost every commentator that you will read is agreed that this prayer by Christ is divided up into three basic main sections, clearly laid out. In verses 1 through 5, Jesus prays for himself. In verses 6 through 19, he prays for the 11 disciples who are with him and for their ministry. And then in verses 20 through 26, Jesus prays for all of God's people, even for those who will yet believe in him. And it is because of these various factors that I've mentioned to you, and even more that could be mentioned, that many have referred to this prayer in John 17 as Christ's high priestly prayer. And so with all of that in the back of our minds, let us look today briefly at the first part of this prayer, verses 1 through 5, where Jesus prays, first of all, for himself. Our text begins at verse 1 with these words. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you." Immediately after speaking to the disciples, remember they were in the upper room. Then, as I would argue and others have argued, they went out and were walking around. They eventually went to the Mount of Olives at one point. Jesus continued speaking to them. And then after that discourse, he lifted his eyes up to heaven and he prayed. He prayed aloud so that his disciples could hear him pray for their benefit and for ours. Now notice that he did not bow his head in this instance. We are not told that he knelt down in prayer either, but he lifted up his eyes to heaven. And I think, for one, to remind us that heaven is the place of God's special presence, proper residence, we could almost say. Even as the Ark of the Covenant was symbolical of God's presence, a place of God's presence on earth, so heaven is the place of his proper abode. The third heavens of which we speak is where the strongest manifestations of his glorious and majestic presence is seen and known before the angels and before the souls of departed saints. It is the place of no sin and where all who are present worship and adore the one true God. It is there where God is seen to be truly glorious. It was from heaven that the Father spoke to the Son on several occasions. Remember, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." He spoke to him at his baptism. He spoke to him at the Transfiguration. He spoke to him on other occasions. And now it is to heaven that the Son looks to speak to his Father. But another reason Jesus lifted his eyes to heaven may have been to demonstrate that he could indeed look at his heavenly Father in the face, as it were, and with great boldness and confidence, no fear, no shame, no guilt of any kind. He was and is the sinless Son of Man who had always done his Father's will. As he would say in a moment in verse 4, "I have finished the work, Father. I finished the work that you have given to me to do. I've done it all. Nothing's been left undone." There was no word that I was supposed to speak that wasn't spoken. There was no action. There was no work that you wanted me to complete and to fulfill that has not been fulfilled. There's no place that I went that was not under your direction every time where I was to go. And so, unlike the tax collector in Luke 18:13, who stood afar off, not even wanting to pray around other people because he felt so unworthy, he would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but he bowed his head and he beat his breast and he said, "Oh Lord, have mercy upon me, sinner." Who of us has a right to lift our eyes to heaven and to speak to the Creator of the universe? We who are but dust and ashes, we who are sinful and loathsome in His sight, apart from Christ's mediation. Maybe some of you parents have experienced this when you're correcting your children. This has happened at various times. Recently, one of my children was being corrected and told them they shouldn't have done such and such, and then they come, right? Bowing their head, you know. At least they weren't arrogant, but they came bowing their head, realizing they'd done wrong and their guilt and their shame. But here Jesus prays with his Heavenly Father as one who is on equal footing with him. Only Christ can truly, in and of himself, on the basis of who he is and what he has done, lift his eyes to heaven. And then notice, he also begins by saying, "Father." For indeed, the person of the Father was and is his Father. But notice that he doesn't say, "Our Father," as he taught the disciples to pray, as he taught us to pray. We are taught to pray together, to remember one another, and we say, "Our Father." But Christ simply says, "Father," as him being the only one who truly has God as Father. He says, "Father," as the only begotten Son of the Father. You and I only have God as our Father by adoption. And as wonderful and as glorious as that is, and will be for all of eternity, to have God as our Father, yet we will always only ever be adopted sons and daughters of the Father in heaven. Only Christ can truly and really say, "Father." Thus, here in this prayer, we see the intimate communion and fellowship between the persons of the triune God, and in this case, between the Father and the Son specifically. A unity, a fellowship, a relationship that has existed for all of eternity. As Jesus will later say in verse 5, a fellowship he had with the Father before the world was. And this harkens back to what the Apostle John wrote about Christ at the very beginning of his gospel account in John chapter 1, verse 1, that Jesus was the Word, as the Word, was with God, pros ton theon, next to God, toward God, face to face with God. And as he would also write in John 1:18, that Jesus is the only begotten Son who is eiston kolpon, in the bosom of the Father, next to the Father, even at his chest or at his Father's side, or that word can be translated as lap, in the Father's lap. Just as a son will crawl up into his Father's lap and look him in the face. That's the word John uses. In the bosom of the Father, in the lap of the Father. He's my true Father. John would later write in his first letter in 1 John 1:3, "Truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." And one can't help but wonder if John wasn't thinking of this prayer he heard when he wrote those words, remembering, witnessing in close proximity the fellowship of the Son in communion with his Heavenly Father. Truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. Here we have God praying to God. And as one remarked, God views praying as such a powerful means of grace that He Himself does it. That He Himself does it. But now, what is it that we notice that Jesus prays for Himself in these first five verses? As D.A. Carson has pointed out, there is really only one petition that Christ offers up for Himself. Though there are many for others, there's only one for Him. It's elaborated upon the verses that follow, but it is only one petition. And it could actually be summarized in one word. In fact, in some ways, this whole entire prayer could be summarized by that one word. That word is glory. Glory. I almost titled the sermon this morning, Praying for the Glory of Christ, because this prayer, especially this beginning part, is about Christ's glory. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. This is a prayer very much about the glory of God, especially about the glory of Christ, His glorification. Notice, even in these first few verses, how many times John refers to glory. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. Verse 4, I have glorified you on the earth. Verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. But not only is that an underlying theme of this prayer, in many ways it is the theme of the whole Gospel of John. Remember that, as I remarked earlier, that John is focused on the deity of Christ and the glory of Christ that comes with that deity as the God-man. The word translated as glorify in our text is doxazo, the verb form. And it's used by John more than any other gospel writer. Matthew uses this word glorify 4 times. Mark uses it 1 time. Luke uses it 9 times. He's upping the amount there. But John uses it 23 times. And that's not including then also the noun for glory. But John is very much concerned with the glory of Christ because Christ is very much concerned with His own glory and the Father's glory. Christ only prays one thing for Himself, and that is that His glory would be made a reality and made known. Now, what does this glory refer to? What does it mean for Jesus to be glorified? Well, to begin with, the glory of God refers to the intrinsic worth and majesty of His divine being. It is a shorthand way of referring to all of God's attributes, and some of you may have heard me speak about this term before. The glory of God is everything that God is: His eternality, His infinitude, His unchangeableness, His power, His wisdom, His love, His justice, His wrath, His patience, and all the rest. All of these things display His glory. This is a glory that is inherent in God, irrespective of anyone else knowing about it or acknowledging it, irrespective of anybody worshiping Him or adoring Him for it. In verse 5, Jesus says, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." That word could also be translated as existed. Before the world existed, give me the glory that I had with you at that time. And in the incarnation of Christ, this glory was veiled under the fallen human flesh of mankind. Jesus, having come in the likeness of sinful men, yet without sin. Although in His body, having the consequences of sin in His body, so that He could hurt, He could die, He could be crucified, right? So he was without sin, but he was given, in a sense, a fallen human body, a fallen humanity he represented. But just as the glory of the interior of the tabernacle, and especially of the Holy of Holies, was veiled and covered by a tent of animal skins so that no one but the high priest could see it. So in like manner, the glory of the Son of God was covered and veiled by human flesh. And now Christ is praying that in his flesh, after his death and resurrection and ascension, he would no longer be in the likeness of fallen humanity, but he would be glorified as that victorious and triumphant God-man, as the last Adam. And he would be exalted to the third heavens and there be worshipped ceaselessly by the angels and by the departed saints. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 9 teaches us that Christ did empty himself of his glory for a time, only to inherit a greater glory later as the God-man, even as Job had a glorious position, then was demoted to the greatest humiliation, and then was exalted and given twice as much as he had before. This was a glory that Christ at this time did not yet have. It says in John 7:39, when Jesus spoke of the future outpouring of the Holy Spirit, it says this: "For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified." But not only is Christ here talking about his intrinsic glory and the glory he would enjoy on the other side of the cross, he was also referring to the glory in the sight of and in the esteem of all of creation. Doxazo, that word translated glorify, means to render or esteem glorious, to bestow glory on something or someone, to value something for its true worth, you see. These are the things that are glorious, and these are the things that we are to view as glorious, even this work that Christ has done. But there are things that are glorious that are not known to be such. A person could potentially find a beautiful-looking rock on the ground, crystal clear, and think, "Wow, this is really beautiful," and yet not know it's a diamond worth lots and lots of money. And some people value certain things more than others. We can think about family heirlooms, right, that are important to us, but they're not necessarily important to anyone else because they weren't passed down to us in the family. People could walk by and drive by our church building and think, "Well, that's just a brick building. That's not very important. It's not worth anything to me." But it's valuable to us because this is the place that we get to gather together to worship the Lord. And how many people there are in the world that can't see any worth in Christ, much less any worth or glory in the cross on which he died. They may have heard about the cross. The gospel may have been told to them, perhaps even over and over again in church. And they've heard about what Christ has done for sinners. But still, Christ is not glorious to them. He's not that pearl of great price to them. How different is that from the true believer who has been made to see Christ's glory? For the believer, Christ is so glorious. And the cross is glorious. In fact, what is more glorious than the cross on which our Savior died? As the Apostle Paul said in Galatians 6:14, "God forbid that I should glory in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." And that's what Jesus prays for here. This kind of glory Christ had not yet received. Only a handful at this time were able to see Christ's glory. But once Jesus would die and rise again, and the Holy Spirit would be poured out, and the gospel preached throughout the world, then people in mass numbers would see Christ's glory. And Jesus elaborates on this even more towards the end of his prayer in verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. And so Jesus was saying, Father, cause me to be looked upon as glorious. Cause your people to see who I am and what I have done for them. Cause them to see the glory of the cross to which I am going as the most glorious work that has ever been done or accomplished in the history of the world. Congregation, do you see that glory? Do you see the glory of the cross? Is Christ glorious to you? Do you love him and you say, there's nothing as awesome, as wonderful, as glorious to me as thinking about who Christ is and what he has done for me? Father, the hour has come, Jesus is saying. The hour of my death on the cross and my resurrection and ascension to your right hand. Glorify me. Glorify your Son, just as you have promised. And it goes without saying that when Christ is glorified, so is the Father. For the Father is the one who sent Christ into the world. But I want you to think about this for a moment. All this has been promised already. Jesus knows what's going to happen. And it's assured that he will be glorified. He even speaks that way in this prayer. So why pray? Why do we pray? You know, one of the questions that I'm asked from students when I teach about God's sovereignty and prayer at the school is, well, if God's sovereign over everything, and he controls all everything, and he's ordained everything, why pray? Well, for one, it's a means of grace by which we are drawn closer to the Lord. It itself is communion and fellowship with the Father. We don't always have to be asking things and petitioning the Lord to pray to him. So there's more to prayer than just petitioning for certain things to take place. But also, the Lord commands us to pray for that which he's already promised. Think about Daniel. Daniel reads in the prophet Jeremiah, once 70 years are over, then the children of Israel, the people of Israel, can go back to the promised land. And so what does Daniel do? This is great. I can't wait to see this happen and sit back. No. He gives himself to prayer, and he prays that it will happen. And that's how to pray according to God's will, because we know he's promised it. And so we pray according to what he has revealed in his word. Therefore, Christ himself prayed for that which had already been promised, that which was already sure. And that is what we are to pray for as well. But then we also see in our text that wrapped up in this manifestation of Christ's glory and the acknowledgement that Christ is worthy of such glory is the fact that he has fully accomplished all that the Father sent him to do. As we said earlier, his work is finished. It's perfect. His work of salvation, most glorious. Skip down to verse 4 for a moment. There Jesus says, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And what was that work? It is the salvation of all of God's people. The salvation of all those whom the Father had given to the Son. Look at verse 2 again. As you have given him, he's referring to himself there, Christ, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he, Christ again, should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Note that there is nothing here said simply about making a way possible for the salvation of mankind. Rather, the language clearly reflects the idea of actually accomplishing and securing forever the salvation of a particular number of people that the Father had given to the Son. And it is not as though Christ could not have accomplished the salvation of all mankind if the Father had wanted him to, for he most certainly could have. That is clearly implied. Look at verse 2 again. as you have given him authority over all flesh, so that he should give eternal life, not to all flesh, but to as many as you have given him. It's interesting that Jesus uses the word flesh here. Some versions translate it as all people or all mankind, but the idea of flesh intimates the weakness of man and the impossibility of resisting the will of a sovereign Christ who will save everyone that the Father has given to him. In other words, I have authority over all of these fleshly human beings who are like clay in the hands of a potter. But notice the arrangement here. The Father giving to the Son, the Son saving those whom the Father gave. Theologians throughout history have referred to this arrangement as the covenant of redemption. Not the covenant of works in the garden, which Adam broke. Not the covenant of grace, which we are brought into, which transpires throughout history. Okay? The covenant we enter into by faith that has signs and seals of baptism and the Lord's Supper, but a covenant that was entered into by the three persons of the Trinity. And especially the Father and the Son are often highlighted. But a covenant that the three persons of the Trinity entered into from before the creation of the world to save a particular people from death and hell. The Father initiating the plan to save that people, giving that people to the Son before those people were created or born, and the Son agreeing to live and die for them, and the Holy Spirit as well agreeing to apply that redemption in time, which Christ accomplished for those people, for the elect, on the cross. And this has been a pretty standard theological position held by many Protestant evangelicals. It is reflected in many Protestant confessional documents. In fact, it is referred to very specifically in the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. Let me just say a word about that for a moment. That Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689 is almost identical to our Westminster Confession of Faith. Right? I mean, the main difference is being church government and baptism especially, and a few other places here and there. Even when it comes to worship, Baptists historically were opposed to instruments and sang psalms. Do you know that the minister who held the pulpit before Spurgeon argued for psalmody alone and no instruments? Spurgeon dropped the exclusive psalmody, but he still maintained no instruments. But that's why the Baptists and the Presbyterians have had so much in common historically, if you go back far enough, so much, that the faith in many ways is almost identical. And in some ways, now don't stone me for this, but in some ways, the London Baptist Confession of Faith at a couple points is even more precise than our own Westminster Confession of Faith. And this is one of them. Because in the London Baptist Confession of Faith, it mentions this covenant by name as a covenant, and our Westminster Confession of Faith does not. But listen to the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. Quote, "It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both." Let me say that again. "According to the covenant made between them both, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, head and savior of the church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world." Now listen. "Unto whom he did," that is the Father, "he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified." The covenant of redemption, rooted in historical Protestant Reformed theology. The Father giving to the Son a people from all eternity before the creation of the world, and he says, Son, these are the people whom you will redeem. These are the people, and no other, whom you will die for on the cross. You will save them, and you will keep them. That is what the Scripture teaches. And we've seen evidences of this covenant of redemption in other places in the Gospel of John already, haven't we? John 6, verse 37, let me remind you of what that says. Jesus speaking, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Verse 39, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. Listen to what Jesus says in John 10, verses 26 through 30. Here, it's Jesus is talking about himself as the good shepherd, and he begins by addressing the Pharisees. And this is what he says to the Pharisees. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. Now think about this. Jesus lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees. He says, you're not of my sheep. We can do addition. We can do some simple math, right? Okay. You're not of my sheep. Jesus lays down his life for the sheep. Therefore, Jesus doesn't lay down his life for everyone. He only lays down his life for the sheep. You do not believe me because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. We're in agreement. We've made this covenant to redeem this people. The Father sends the Son for the people. The Son lays down his life for the people. And then he arises and he ascends to the Father. And he says, Father, I've laid down my life for them. Now I'm going to intercede for these people. And the Father says, yes, my Son. Yes, intercede for these people that I have given to you to redeem. You see, what a wonderful gospel it is. What absolute rubbish is the Arminian faith? It's not a gospel. It's not about a God who saves. This is the gospel. There is no other kind. Now, there are many other passages we could turn to. And as we see, we go through John 17, Jesus says over and over again, Father, the ones you've given me, the ones you've given me, the ones you've given me, they're the ones for whom I pray. But this rubs people the wrong way, doesn't it? People want to be in charge of their own salvation. They want to make the decision. They want to be the captain of their fate and the determiner of their destiny. But such is not the case, and is it nowhere taught? Nowhere in the Bible. Jesus has been given authority over all flesh to do with them and by them and for them and upon them whatsoever seems good to him. And that's why Jesus makes a point of saying that all flesh is given to me. That means I can control all things. And I can save the particular ones that the Father has given me. Maybe an illustration would be helpful here. Imagine that your father owns a car dealership and you have inherited it. And the father says, you get it all, my son. You've got all these cars on the lot. And you are able to do with them what you want. And so this person who owns the car lot has this friend and he says, my father, he's given me all the cars, so I am able to give you what I want to give you. Or if we were to think about it in terms of the father and the son here, the father has this idea of giving this person this particular car, and the son says, this is the car I wanted to give you anyways. Here you go. It's yours, you see. The father gives it all to the son, and then the son is able to distribute, you see. But the reason that Jesus emphasizes in this prayer that he has been given authority over all flesh is so that he can see to it that the elect indeed are saved by him. He's been given dominion over all things, as it says in Ephesians 1, head over all things for the sake of the church. Jesus says something very similar in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18 to 19. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now go, therefore, and make disciples of the nations. No one can stop me. Preach the gospel, and all that the Father has given me will believe. I've been given all authority, so now you can go and make disciples, you see. Congregation, do you believe this? Do you embrace this? Do you love this truth? Or do you still find yourself bucking against it? Congregation, allow this passage to do for you what it is meant to do for you, and that is to give you such a sure and immovable foundation, a great sense of the security of your salvation. If the Father gave you to the Son from all of eternity, and the Son died for you and intercedes for you, is there any possible way that you could lose your salvation? Absolutely not. To use the words of the Apostle Paul, God forbid. It would be impossible. If you've been given to the Son, then you will be saved by the Son. And you will know the Father and the Son. And you will always know them. I mean, look at verse 3. This is eternal life. A whole sermon can be preached on this. That they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. This is eternal life, to know you. And we have to remember that this idea of knowledge in Scripture is not abstract knowledge of facts. It's an intimate acquaintance and fellowship. Just as Adam knew Eve in that most intimate marriage relationship. That's the kind of knowledge that we're talking about here. And so it brings us great assurance, a great sense of security. You know, this chapter was a favorite passage, if not the most favorite passage, of a famous reformer, which I'm sure some of you out there know, by the name of, I know you know him, but you also know this is his favorite passage, by the name of John Knox, who literally turned Scotland upside down with his unashamedly bold and passionate preaching of the gospel. But as he was nearing his death, he was lying on his deathbed, he was dying from pneumonia, he had his wife reading scripture to him, and then at one point he turned to her and said, go to where I cast my first anchor. That's what he said. Go to where I cast my first anchor. She knew immediately what he was referring to John chapter 17, which was the passage that God used to bring him to a saving knowledge of the truth. And she read to him that chapter. And after she was done, he said, what a comfort. What a comfort that chapter is. It's meant to bring you comfort. It's not meant to make you say, oh, I don't like the fact that I don't have a sovereign will. No. Be thankful the Lord redeemed you and chose you and gave you eternal life, though you didn't deserve it. And so I would urge you, congregation, like John Knox did, cast your anchor here in this text. Love this text. Go back to it again and again and see the glory of Christ's salvation not only offered to you, but accomplished for you, secured for you 2,000 years ago. You know that in terms of the accomplishment of your salvation, you weren't saved the moment you believed. You were saved 2,000 years ago on the cross. You weren't saved the moment you believed. You were saved then. It was applied to you when you believed. But it was accomplished and secured at the cross for the elect alone 2,000 years ago. Congregation, this is what Christ prayed on the night in which he would be betrayed. And this is what Christ is praying for now. Even as he intercedes in his glorified humanity at the right hand of the Father. And you might say to yourself, wouldn't Jesus get tired of just praying all the time? No, he's in glorified body. I mean, he could just keep praying and praying and praying and praying. And I wonder, I don't know, but I wonder if Jesus doesn't pray for all of his elect by name. I wouldn't be surprised. He's up there and he intercedes. He continues his mediatorial work. He died on the cross. Yes, he rose and ascended, but it's not done yet. He continues to intercede, just like the high priest would offer up the incense in the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. And is this not what we should be praying for as well? The glory of Christ, the salvation of his people. You know, sometimes we can get our eyes off of this very important truth. There was a period in my life when I was, we're almost done, but when I was Reformed, and I was pretty involved in what's known as the Christian Reconstruction Movement. And there's a lot about the Christian Reconstruction Movement that I appreciated and still appreciate now. Because there was a great desire to reform the culture, to apply Scripture, much like the Puritans did, to every area of life, to politics, economics, and what have you. And while it is true that we do want to reform the culture and take dominion and be involved in society and press the claims of Christ upon our culture and cry out against the evils of our land and reform the arts and economics and politics and education and all the rest, yet we need to be reminded that the chief aim and end of Christ's praying is that he would be glorified in the salvation of the elect. That is what Christ prays for. Ultimately, you see, the history of the world revolves around that one great aim, that one great design. And everything, absolutely everything, is subservient to that work. And not until the last one of God's elect is saved, and there will be a last one. Not until the last one is saved will Christ return and usher in the new heavens and a new earth. And Jesus will be able to say, all, absolutely every single one of them, I waited till the very last one. All you've given me, I have saved. Here they are. Here they are. I've saved them all. Congregation, do you see Christ's glory in that? Are you thankful? Do you know Christ? Do you know that salvation? Are you one of those for whom Christ died and is interceding? Have you believed in Christ? Congregation, pray like Jesus prayed. Pray for the glory of Christ. Pray for the salvation of the elect. Pray this way, and you will be heard. And Christ will perfect that prayer, and it will be answered. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you brought to us this morning. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you pray for us, that you intercede continually on our behalf in the presence of the Father. Oh God, we marvel at your wonderful plan of redemption. No mere man could have invented it, because it gives all glory to you. We thank you, O Lord, that you have revealed to us the truths of your word. We thank you that you have brought us into a saving knowledge of the truth. We thank you that you gave us to the Son, that the Son could redeem us forever. O Lord, if there are any in this place who do not truly know the Father and the Son, who don't know the fellowship of the Father and the Son, O Lord, wake them up. Holy Spirit, come. O work in their hearts. Take out that heart of stone. Give them a heart of flesh. Give them eyes to see. Enable them to believe. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your praying for us. Help us to pray also for you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.